Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey everyone, it's Thanksgiving week, so I thought you would enjoy this interview I recently did with Dr. Brant Petrie on Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, because Eucharist, after all, means Thanksgiving, and we should be thankful Jesus gave us his body and blood in the form of bread and wine we receive at Mass. So I hope you like the interview, and I hope you check out more great content at TrenthornPodcast.com.
Hi, I'm Trent Horn, an apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and today we're talking with Dr. Brant Petrie, professor of Sacred Scripture at Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana. He earned his PhD in theology from the University of Notre Dame, where he specialized in the study of the New Testament and ancient Judaism. He's also the author of the book Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, among other publications, books, CDs, and DVDs. He currently lives in New Orleans with his wife and five children. Dr. Petrie, welcome.
Thanks for having me, Trent.
Well, you've written a book on the Eucharist and its Jewish roots, and we're going to talk about that. But the broader focus, what we're going to talk about today, is the Eucharist, the Mass, and the Catholic teaching on this subject. So, I guess my first question is, how did you get involved in choosing the topic for your book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist? What led you to write that?
Oh, that's a great question. Originally, a little over a decade ago, there was a day-long priest's retreat for the New Orleans Diocese, which is where the Archdiocese is where I work and teach, and I was invited to do a presentation on the Eucharist, and they wanted something from a biblical perspective. And so a lot of my work at Notre Dame and also my research had been on the Jewish roots of early Christianity, and I never really had taken that and applied it to the Eucharist in a particular way. So in preparing for that talk to this group of priests, I just came up with the idea of, well, let's look at the Old Testament prefigurations of the Eucharist, like the manna or the Passover or the bread of the presence, and then see what kind of implications we can draw out for those prefigurations and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. And it was just the reaction from the priests, who were all men who had dedicated their lives to offering the Eucharist, offering the Mass, was stunning. I mean, they were just completely blown away. And I kind of realized at that moment I was onto something, and that this could be something that could be very helpful for lots of Catholics and not just for Catholic priests. So from that point on, I started giving that lecture around the country and eventually turned into the book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist.
Very good. So, well, let's start. Let's dive deeper into this subject. So what does the Catholic Church teach about the Eucharist? And how does this teaching differ from what other non-Catholic churches might teach? Because it seems that nearly all Christian churches celebrate what they call the Lord's Supper. They offer bread and wine. I guess maybe in some churches it's grape juice. But what does the Catholic Church teach that makes it unique when it comes to this subject?
Okay, yeah. The way I like to explain it to my students is to tell them a story that I had that happened to me in one of my classes. So one class I was trying to explain the Church's teaching on the Eucharist, the distinctively Catholic teaching about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And when I threw that language out, immediately one of the students in the classroom who was an Episcopalian said, oh, well, we believe in the real presence in the Episcopalian Church. And I said, well, I think we mean something different by it. And he said, no, we believe that Jesus is present. And when that happened, it occurred to me that we really needed to make clear not only the language that the Catholic Church uses, but what it exactly means. So as Catholics, we believe that when the priest says the words of consecration over the bread and wine in the Eucharist, that they are transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ in such a way that there are no more bread and wine present on the altar. It's only the appearances of bread and wine. And that transformation, that transubstantiation, as we'll get to in a minute maybe, is so profound and so complete that we will talk about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. In other words, that Jesus is present not just symbolically, like some Christians believe about the Lord's Supper, not just spiritually present, as other Christians might believe, but really, truly, and substantially present in the Eucharist. His body is present, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. That's the Catholic doctrine of the real presence. And when I explained that to the student, you could see that there was a light went on, that there was a major difference between Catholics and non-Christians. And in fact, I went on to ask that student, I said, in my church, we worship the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is Jesus. Do you worship the Eucharist in your church? And they said, well, no, we don't do that. And I said, that's the difference, because we believe that Jesus is so profoundly present, not just in spirit and body, that we actually give the Eucharist adoration, the worship that is due to God alone.
Okay, and you used a term that I think we should define. Now, I know that you said the Eucharist transforms, and that's helpful because most people, when they think of something changing in the world,
that's what we use.
We tend to say that it transforms.
Right.
But for many people, they get hung up. They say, well, Dr. Petrie, it still looks like bread. It still tastes like wine.
Yep.
You said that it transubstantiates. Help our listeners understand what that word means and maybe some of its roots from Scripture or tradition.
Okay, that's a great point. Technically speaking, the church's teaching is that when the priest says the words of consecration, this is my body, this is my blood, over the bread and wine, what happens is something completely unique, for which we use a unique word, and that word is transubstantiation. And it's a big word, but the way I like to define it for my students, to kind of break it down into its main point, is this. Transubstantiation means, after the consecration, no more bread and wine. That's what I always tell them. No more bread and wine. In other words, there is no bread and wine left on the altar after the words of consecration. All that is present is Jesus Christ, holy, really, substantially, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. He is what is present. And all that's left are the appearances of bread and wine. It tastes like bread, it feels like bread, it tastes like wine, it looks like wine, but it's really Jesus, and that is the miracle of transubstantiation. And this language, although it can be a little bit difficult for people to grasp because it's philosophical, it actually has roots in both sacred scripture and also in ancient Christian tradition. So, for example, one of the most ancient roots for the church's language of transubstantiation actually goes back to scripture itself. It goes back to the Greek New Testament and to the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Now, most of us have prayed that prayer thousands of times, so we'll know the line, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in English, it sounds like we're being a bit redundant, asking the Lord daily for his daily bread. But in the Greek, actually, the word that we translate as daily in the English prayer is a strange word. It's the word epiousios, which only occurs here in the New Testament. And literally, it means, you could translate it as, well, you could break it up into two parts. Epi means on, upon, or above, and ousios is the word for nature or substance. So many of the ancient church fathers, when they translated this word, actually rendered the prayer, give us this day our supernatural bread, or our, as St. Jerome did in the Latin Vulgate, give us this day our supersubstantial bread. In other words, it's not just a prayer for ordinary earthly bread. It's a prayer for the bread of the kingdom of God. It's a prayer for heavenly bread. It's a prayer for this supernatural bread, which is, of course, the Eucharist itself. And so even the language of transubstantiation, you can hear the parallel. We believe in the transubstantiation of the Eucharist, and then in the old Latin translation of the original Greek New Testament, we pray for the supersubstantial bread of the kingdom of God. So that's one root. Another element another ancient root of transubstantiation is in the writings of the church fathers. So if you go back to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries AD, you're going to find ancient church fathers like St. John Chrysostom and St. Ambrose talking about the fact that when the priest says the prayer of consecration over the bread and wine, that the elements of bread and wine are changed. So St. Ambrose said that the nature or the substance of the bread and wine are changed. And St. John Chrysostom actually said that the word of the priest, quote, transforms the things offered. So this early language of transformation or the change of the nature of the bread, eventually over time, by the time you got to St. Thomas Aquinas, the 12th and 13th century, the church formulated in a more precise way the language of transubstantiate, so that it wanted to make clear it's not precisely the form that is being changed, right, because it still looks like bread and it looks like wine. The appearances remain, but the substance, the reality, that invisible reality, at its deepest core, the bread and wine, the reality of the bread and wine is now changed into the real presence of Jesus Christ, his body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Well, let's look a little bit more then at some of these scriptural roots and passages for the sacrament, because I know that many people who are critical of the church will say, oh, this is just something the Catholic Church kind of invented in the Middle Ages, but really the Bible, in its richest and fullest form, attests to this doctrine. So in Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, in your book, you explore some of the Old Testament connections with the sacrament. What were some of the most striking pieces of evidence that you found there?
Yeah, some of the most striking pieces of evidence I found were the prefigurations in the Old Testament of the Eucharist that it would fulfill them in the New Testament. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb is one of the most clear, one of the clearest prefigurations, or what scholars refer to as types, of Christ and of the Last Supper and the Eucharist that can be found. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 12, it describes the deliverance of the Israelites from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And the way the Israelites are set free from slavery to Pharaoh is precisely through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, many people are familiar with that story of the night on which they would sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes, and then the destroying angel passed over the Israelites, and then they were set free from Egypt. But what I discovered in writing the book was that one of the key elements in the Passover is often overlooked, but it's really significant for understanding the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And that is namely this, that in order for the Passover sacrifice to be complete in the Old Testament, you didn't just have to kill the lamb. It wasn't enough for its life to be poured out. You also had to eat the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And that was an essential part of the sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice was completed with a meal where you ate the flesh of the lamb that had died on your behalf. Well, if you go forward into the New Testament, then obviously Christ is the true Passover lamb who's going to offer his body and blood on the cross for the salvation of the world so that we might be set free, not from slavery to Pharaoh, but from sin and death itself. And just like with the first Passover lamb in the Old Testament, same thing's true with the new Passover lamb. He doesn't just have to die for you on the cross. We also have to eat his flesh. And that's what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. That's what we're doing in the Mass. That's what we're doing in the Eucharist. It's not enough for it to just be a symbol of the lamb's flesh. It has to actually be his flesh. So this is one of the Old Testament roots of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. It's because he's the true Passover lamb.
You also talk a lot in the book about the bread of the presence. And I think many of our listeners may not be familiar with that passage in the Old Testament and this rite of the priests of the Old Covenant. Explain that and how it connects to the Eucharist that Catholics celebrate today.
Yeah, this one blew me away, and it really blows a lot of people away because they aren't as familiar with it. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, after Moses and the Israelites get to Mount Sinai, God gives them instructions on how he wants to be worshipped, and he tells them to build a tabernacle. It's a portable temple where they're to offer the sacrificial animals, but he also instructs them to build a golden table in the tabernacle for this mysterious bread called the bread of the presence. In the Hebrew, it's lechem ha-panim, so it literally means bread of the presence or bread of the face. And this bread is one of the clearest prefigurations of the Eucharist, because the bread of the presence was meant to symbolize and signify to the people of Israel that God was truly with them in their journeys through the desert and home to the promised land. In the book of Leviticus, it actually says that the bread of the presence was a sign of the, quote, everlasting covenant between God and his people, and that it was supposed to be a kind of an echo or a remembrance of the time when, in Exodus 24, God had come down onto the mountain, onto Mount Sinai, and the elders of Israel, Moses and the elders, had gone up into his presence, and it says that they beheld him, and they ate and they drank on top of the mountain. Well, so the bread of the presence was actually offered with wine at a golden table to symbolize that heavenly banquet that the Moses and the elders had had in God's presence. And so that aspect of the Old Testament worship, the bread of the presence, when you fast forward to the New Testament, is clearly being fulfilled by Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. Because what does he do? He takes bread and he takes wine, just like in the Old Testament, and he identifies them with his presence. He says, this is my body and this is my blood. Now, where would Jesus get the idea that bread and wine could signify somebody's presence? I mean, it's kind of a strange thing if you think about it. We don't usually think about bread and wine functioning that way.
Right.
Well, if you're a Jew, you would know right away that that refers to the presence of God in the Old Testament with the bread of the presence. Now, one of the reasons people don't see this sometimes is if you go to older translations of the Bible, like the King James Version, or even the Douay Rheims might do this on occasion, mm-hmm. you'll sometimes see the word showbread, and that's the older English version. But a more accurate translation of the Hebrew is actually bread of the presence. In fact, literally, it means the bread of the face. The rabbis saw it as the bread of the face of God. And they actually had a tradition that in the first century, before the temple was destroyed, people would come up to Jerusalem for Passover, for example, and the priest would take the golden table of the bread of the presence out of the temple, lift it up for all the pilgrims to see, and say to them, behold God's love for you. Behold God's love for you. Because they saw the bread of the presence as the sign of the covenant of God's love for his people, with the Lord as the bridegroom, and his people, Israel, as his bride. And this was like the sign of his love for them, the sign of this everlasting covenant between God and his people. And of course, when Jesus at the Last Supper takes the bread and wine, and he takes the wine in his hands, he says, this is the blood of the covenant, right? So this is the blood of a new relationship that he's going to enter into with the 12 disciples as the beginning of a new Israel. I mean, so this makes it really difficult to hold the view that Jesus himself just sees the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper as symbolic, when he himself is pointing it to the Old Testament bread of the presence.
No, and I would wholeheartedly agree. And I think also this evidence you've amassed about the Old Testament really undercuts a claim fundamentalists will make when they say, oh, well, the Eucharist, this real presence is just a pagan sacrifice. Other pagans had, you know, the bread they worshipped, and Catholics took this from them. But what you've shown is this isn't pagan in origin. This is a thoroughly Jewish notion of this real presence.
Absolutely. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what I've discovered, Trent, over the years is that oftentimes the very things that fundamentalists will accuse Catholics of getting from paganism, we actually get from Judaism. We actually get from the Old Testament, right? Things like priests and vestments and incense and temples and sacrifice, all that goes back to the Old Testament. So when you look at the manna, I mean, when you look at the Eucharist in the New Testament, the categories that it's using to describe it are not pagan, they're Jewish. The Eucharist is the new manna. It's the new Passover, according to St. Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. Jesus in John chapter 6 refers to it as the new manna from heaven. So these are all Jewish categories. That's where the church is, so to speak, borrowing her ideas from. But he is the fulfillment of the people of Israel.
Okay, so we've looked at some of the evidence from the Old Testament, but I think really where it's prefigured, where the preview, so to speak, of what God's going to reveal. But the full revelation really does come in the New Testament. So
that's right.
What are the some of the main passages in the New Testament that really point towards Christ being physically present in the Eucharist?
I think the two most important passages for the New Testament, if I had to boil it down, would be Jesus' bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. That's the most important one. In John chapter 6, he gives a long discourse on the Eucharist in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he really lays out in the most explicit way that what he's about to give, the kind of food he's going to give, is miraculous food. But it's real food and drink, and it's really his body and blood. And then the second one, which we'll maybe talk about in a minute, is his appearance on the road to Emmaus, where he comes to the disciples and then appears to them. He's made visible to them, so to speak. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. So maybe we could start by just talking about John 6 for a minute.
Sure. Why don't you lead us into the passage, its context, and then I have it here in front of me. We can talk about different excerpts. So what's going on in this passage?
Okay, so what happens in this passage is, in John chapter 6, Jesus has just performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where he takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he feeds thousands and thousands of Jewish people miraculously by multiplying them. And what happens is this sets off some curiosity amongst his Jewish audience. Who is this guy? Is he the prophet who is to come into the world? You know, they want to know who he is. And so in response, they come back to Jesus and they say, well, hey, can you perform a sign for us? We'd like to make sure you really are, you know, the one. So Moses gave his people manna in the desert. So what are you going to do? What sign do you perform? And what they're basically doing is challenging him to one-up Moses. In other words, they saw him multiply bread, but can he do what Moses did by giving the manna? And that allusion to the story of the manna is going to be the trigger for Jesus' teaching on the Eucharist. So remember, the manna goes back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus 16, Moses begged the Lord, and the Lord rained down, quote, bread from heaven, in Exodus 16, to feed the people every single day while they're going through the desert. He gives them this miraculous bread from heaven. The people don't know what it is. They go around, they see it on the ground in the mornings, and they say, what is it? What is this bread? So it's this kind of supernatural, miraculous bread from heaven.
Yeah, let's look at the passage. We'll bring our readers up, our listeners up to speed. So this challenge is issued, and Jesus then says in John 6:32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then the discourse continues. And
yes, very good. Yes. So he launches into the discourse there. So this is so crucial to understand the context. The context of Jesus' teaching on the Eucharist is the demand for him to give them manna always, right? And what he's going to go on to do is identify, first of all, him.
And here in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So then the discourse continues, and what's significant we should look for here?
Yeah, well, it's a long discourse, and he says a lot of things, but basically, he uses the manna to make two basic points about himself. Number one, he's going to describe himself as the manna that comes down from heaven in order to show the people that he's not just the Messiah, but that he's divine. In other words, he has a heavenly origin, and they don't get that because they say, hey, we know his family. How can he say he came down from heaven, which would mean he was divine? And so he uses the manna to show that he comes from heaven. But then he does something else. Second, he says, and the manna, the true bread that I'm going to give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he doesn't just identify himself as the manna. He identifies his flesh as the manna that he's going to actually give to people to eat. And this is where he brings it about to the Eucharist. So in John 6, verse 52, when the Jews hear this, they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, this is the real question here. They understand what he's saying, but they think he's talking about cannibalism. Like, you know, here, you take a finger, you take a toe. They think he's talking about eating his human flesh in its human form. And at this moment, Jesus does something very significant. He could have said, no, you misunderstood me. I was only talking symbolically. I was just using it as a metaphor. But that's not what he does. When they say, how can he give us his flesh to eat, he actually becomes more explicit, more concrete, and more realistic. And he says to them in John 6, verse 53, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Now, this would have absolutely blown their minds because he's making very clear to them that I'm going to give you my real body and blood under the form of food and drink. And the key to understanding how he could say that is the context. What's the context again? They asked him for new manna. And I stress this all the time when I'm lecturing about the Eucharist around the country, giving talks. The manna is so essential because what it helps us understand is that Jesus is trying to communicate to them that the bread and the food and drink that he's going to give, that he's identifying as his body and blood, is miraculous. It's not ordinary food and drink. It's not just a symbol. it's actually a miracle, right? And any first century Jew would have known this. In fact, Christians know this. In order for Jesus' manna, in order for the food and drink he's going to give to be greater than the Old Testament manna, it can't just be a symbol, because the Old Testament manna was miraculous bread from heaven. So if the New Testament manna is going to be greater, then it can't just be a symbol. It has to also, at the very least, be miraculous bread from heaven. And in this case, the miracle is going to be that it isn't just food and drink, but it's actually his flesh and his blood.
Before we go to the road to Emmaus narrative, maybe you might want to answer just one objection. Some people will say, well, look, in John 6:63, Jesus clears all this up, and he's being symbolic because he says, it is the spirit that gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And some Protestants will say what this means is it's the spirit, it's words I've spoken to you that give eternal life. That's what you should focus on, not this cannibalistic idea of the Eucharist. Where have they gone wrong in interpreting this verse?
Yeah, I used to really struggle with that verse. And I think a lot of Catholics, when they see John 6:63, sometimes wonder, oh, maybe the Protestants are right there, because he says, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And in English, we can use the word spirit to mean, you know, like metaphorical, or it's just spiritual. But I always try to make two points here. Number one, in first century Judaism and in the New Testament, the word spirit does not mean metaphorical. For them, the spiritual is more real, not less real. For example, in John's gospel, Jesus himself says, God is spirit. That does not mean that God is a metaphor, right? Obviously. Mm-hmm. So that's the first point we want to make. The spirit doesn't mean metaphorical. The second point, though, is that whenever you see words like that that are confusing or difficult or seem to undermine the Catholic faith, you can bet your bottom dollar they're being taken out of context. Mm-hmm. So the context is the key to the proper meaning. So if you look at verse 63, where Jesus says, the flesh is of no avail, the words I've spoken are spirit and life, you need to read it in light of verse 62, the verse right before it. Because in the verse which gives the context, Jesus says, are you offended by what I've said? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So in other words, Jesus points them to his resurrected and ascension, his resurrection and his ascension in order to understand the Eucharist. In other words, he's telling them, I want you not to think about cannibalizing my corpse. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about giving you my risen body and blood, my glorified flesh and blood. And when you see me in my glory, resurrected and ascending into heaven, then you're going to grasp the mystery of what I'm talking about. It's the spirit that gives life, the life of the resurrection. The flesh, meaning like the earthly flesh, is of no avail. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. In other words, I'm talking about my risen and glorified body. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm also going to be raised up. And this is why the church has always recognized that we're not talking about cannibalism when we're talking about Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist. Cannibalism is what you do to somebody's corpse. But Jesus wasn't just crucified. He didn't just die. He was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And in his ascension, he brings his risen body into eternity. And from there, in a sense, pours himself out on all the altars in the world. And we are participating in the paschal mystery of his passion, death, and resurrection. So in other words, he's giving them the resurrection as a clue to how they can possibly grasp the mystery of his real presence. Now, granted, it is still a mystery, right? Mm-hmm. Even the resurrection itself is a mystery. So we can't fully comprehend it, right? But he's helping us to understand that we're not talking about cannibalism here. And when he says that the flesh is of no avail, the other point, Trent, that's really important, he doesn't say my flesh is of no avail. Five or six times before that, in the preceding verses in John 6, he said, unless you eat my flesh, my flesh, my flesh, my flesh. So he's not saying his flesh is of no avail. I mean, his flesh is what is poured out for the salvation of the world. What he's saying is the flesh, which in other words means this fallen earthly realm, like he says in John 8, you're judging according to the flesh. In other words, you're judging according to appearances. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the mere flesh. We're not talking about cannibalizing his corpse. Mm-hmm. We're talking about his crucified and resurrected and glorified body.
It would also be really strange if Jesus is saying, eat my flesh, and then right at the very end, never mind, ignore everything I was just saying.
That's exactly right. You would have him contradicting himself in the space of one passage, and that it just doesn't make any sense. But if you put it in context, the context of the resurrected and ascended flesh of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it makes sense. Because in his resurrected body, which is why I was going to the road to Emmaus, in his resurrected body, he's not bound by space. He's not bound by time. He can now appear whenever he wants to, wherever he wants to. He can pass through walls. And in the road to Emmaus story in Luke 24, he shows us that he can also veil his presence. So when he's walking with the apostles on the road to Emmaus, it comes to them, and the gospel says in Luke 24, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Sometimes people think they forgot what he looked like, but it's only been 3 days since he was crucified.
Right.
They didn't forget. He hid himself for a purpose, and then he began to teach them about the scriptures and all the things in the Old Testament that pointed forward to him. And they got so excited, they said, well, we want you to stay with us, Lord, and you know, keep this going. And so he sits down with them. He takes bread, he blesses bread, he breaks it, and then he gives it to them. And then Luke's gospel tells us that when he gave them the bread, their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Right? So what was Jesus trying to show them? He was trying to show them that the way that he's going to be present with them from now on, after the resurrection, is in the breaking of the bread, in the Eucharist. He's trying, in other words, to point their eyes away from his presence in its bodily form, as he was with them during his public ministry, to the way he is going to be present with them now in his resurrected, glorified body under the appearances of the bread and wine of the Eucharist. That's how he's with them now. And so, in a sense, the resurrection in John 6 and the resurrected Christ in Luke 24 in the road to Emmaus converge to help us understand, as John Paul II said in one of his encyclicals on the Eucharist, that the Eucharist is, as it were, Christ present in his risen body, and with the Eucharist, John Paul said, we, quote, digest the secret of the resurrection. So we can't forget the resurrection if we're trying to understand the mystery of the Eucharist. We have to keep both the cross and the resurrection in view in order to help us grasp this great mystery. And at the end of the day, I mean, we can't fully comprehend it. As Peter is going to respond to Jesus in John 6, he's going to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So Jesus invited the apostles to go away from him. You know, he was losing members after he gave that bread of life discourse. It said many of his disciples left, and he turns to the others, and he says, do you want to go too? And Peter basically says, Lord, we don't fully understand what you said, but we know who you are, and we know that your word is true.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.